turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verses 6 to verse 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we come with our hearts and minds humbled by your grace, humbled by the mercy that you extend to us, that it is not what we have done, that we're not so special, but it is your magnificence that is made all the greater because we are so the opposite of what is good, so the opposite of what is valuable. You have reached down and plucked people who in the scope of the universe are more insignificant than sand, and made them your sons and daughters of glory. I pray that that truth this morning would be dear to us and near to us and alive to us as we search through your word. In your name, amen. So last time, 5 weeks ago, we were talking about verses 8, 9, and 10. And in it, we were talking about Christ as the knowledge definer. That is, Jesus Christ is the one, because of his special position as deity, who actually makes truth. He generates it. He defines it. It is integral to his being. You see, Paul has been in Colossians, as we were talking about before, he's been dealing with the false teachers that are about to infiltrate the Colossian church. And he gets right to the root of the problem, is that these false teachers are devaluing Christ and his words. They're devaluing what Christ says as true and putting up their own opinions, their own ideas as being next to, just as good as, or better than what Jesus, God, has said. But there are more subtle attacks that are being leveled against the Colossians. Some people come in and they tell you that you need to read another book, you need to follow a larger vision of Jesus, a different vision of Jesus, tell you that you need to take away from what Jesus has said. But there is probably an even more dangerous danger in someone that actually uses the words of this book, not taking away from the words of this book, but uses the words of this book incorrectly to defy the words of Jesus. So they're using what Jesus has said, but wrongly. You see, once we have established that Jesus is Lord, and we've established that his word is inspired, there are two other areas that can be attacked. I'm going to describe them as identity and sufficiency. That is, who are we in relation to God now that we understand who God is? And how exactly is God dealing with us? Now, this is going to become more clear. So if we've all agreed, there are false teachers coming into Colossae who agree that Jesus is God, who agree that he has come to save us from our sins. But then, so they've got the God part right, but they're slipping in error at the part of who are we and what has God done for us. So I'm going to call that identity. They're slipping in error in our identity and the sufficiency. So the sufficiency of Christ's salvation. I want you to imagine a new Christian 2,000 years ago, slightly less than 2,000 years ago, who has just recently been evangelized by an apostle or an associate of apostle, and they are full of joy for this new life they've experienced. They have this great and incredible message of freedom from sin and forgiveness and a new heart and a new reality, and they're starting to relate to their friends and relations differently. And they've got this message, this incredible message of Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And then just a few weeks down the road, after the apostle has sort of gone throughout the city, preached the gospel for a while, he leaves because that's what they did. Sometimes they stayed in an area for a really long time. Other times they were just there for a little bit and then they left. So this apostle leaves, and this young Christian, of course, is sad, but he or she has the gospel. It's wonderful. But then different men come. And the interesting thing about these men is they are of the same ethnicity as the apostle. They're also Jews. And they're claiming a lot of the same things that the first apostle said, except for in this case, they're calling themselves super apostles. They're actually. So they come in and they say, okay, you had the apostles. Guess what? We're the super apostles, and we've got some good news for you. You see, in order for salvation to work, Jesus Christ did come to save you for your sins, yes. But in order to receive his salvation, you must first become a Jew like us. No, it's not free. You have to be a Jew. You have to follow the regulations. If you're a man, you have to be circumcised. You have to be a Sabbatarian. Not go out on Sundays unless you make a fake door, and then you can go another 360 steps. So they start leveling all these regulations and these greater and greater lifestyle changes to this young and previously pagan believer who doesn't really know for sure what they're talking about, but it seems like they're really legit because they're using the same book that the other guys used. And so he starts to think, oh, wow, this is really hard. This is a burden. Because in order to get this free grace, I have to do all of these things. See, that is legalism. That is an attack on the identity and sufficiency that is in the gospel. You see, men are always trying to return to their old systems. And the Jews were always following the apostles around, trying to turn people back to these man-centered systems of legalism, of rules, rules, rules. Yes, Jesus Christ gives you the grace. and you need to work yourself to heaven. But for a moment, to the new Christian, it probably seemed right. Well, after all, I'm a Christian, I'm devoted to God. I don't mind doing all of these things because, I mean, he'll give me the power to do it, right? And it's just a little bit of my Christian duty. I've got all this joy in my soul, of course. But the problem is whenever it's Jesus plus something else, plus something else, plus especially the law, all it is a burden on your soul. Because that can never save. You see, the truth is that it's cruel. Jesus described the Pharisees, men who did this, as men who would lay a burden on someone's shoulders that no one could bear, and yet not raise their smallest finger to help that person themselves. You see, it starts with a spiral from joy and hope to duty and tenacity. Well, having to do all these things to keep me saved and to keep me into the kingdom and keep Jesus' free grace on me, I'll do it because it's my duty. I got to keep myself in heaven. And I've got the guts. I can do this. I can get through this. And after a while, duty and tenacity becomes weariness and despair. This is impossible. Have you even looked at these regulations that they are putting on us? This is ridiculous. I can't live up to this standard. I can't live up to Jesus' free grace. Perhaps a more relatable story. Let's bring it into now. You're a Christian, the new Christian, and you had such great joy when Jesus saved you. Freedom from sin. You no longer have to worry about the things that you did in your past life. It's gone. It's over. It's written off the page. Freedom from hell. You no longer have to worry about impending judgment. You can be safe and secure knowing that your future is always going to be good. A wonderful new family. People that you didn't know before suddenly in your life, loving you, taking care of you. You're going to events where you actually feel good afterwards. And it changes your life. You have a changed life. But then suddenly, a pointed finger descends right to the center of your conscience and says, "You better be good now. Look at all these wonderful things that you've been given. You better be good now. Don't mess up." It seems right. A lot of people think this way. Seems like the right way to do. I mean, well, Jesus gave us all this free grace. We owe him so much. We better not mess up. I mean, maybe he'd take it away. Maybe we're not worthy of his free grace. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to be? They're supposed to be good. Christians have to be good at church. They have to arrive on time, always show up, attend programs, run programs, be good at running programs. Christians have to be good at work. They have to keep a steady job. They have to have a good job. They have to be doing well. They have to be providing. They have to be tithing. They have to be good at family. Their family can't be messed up. They must be doing something wrong. They must not be being good if their family has problems. Christians have to be good at school. They have to be always diligent, always getting top marks. They always have to be doing their best, no matter what. They can never break down because they always have to be good. They have to be good at friends. They have to get this special, secret Christian balance of sort of hanging out with your non-Christian friends but never condoning everything they do and keeping yourself perfectly spotless all the time and always being a shining, perfect example to your Christian friends that everyone else wants to follow. So that when everyone looks at you, they're like, "Oh, I wish I was him." Now, this call may not have been clear. Someone may not have said this to you. Or this may have very well been the voice of your father or your mother or your pastor or your friend that told you that you need to do all of these things. Or it may have been something that you told yourself. This is a deep burden. We return to the spiral. It starts with joy. Oh, I don't mind doing all these good things. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Be good. I'm happy. I can do them. To duty. I'm tired. I'm not good enough. I can't keep up. I'm not good at all these things. I'm doing it wrong. But I got to keep going. I got to keep going. Otherwise, I'm a bad Christian. To weariness. I don't know what's wrong with me. Why can't I be a good Christian? Why doesn't my life look like theirs? What does Jesus think of me? To despair. I must not be a Christian. I'm not worthy of it. There are two possible responses to this. Response one. Or two possible responses until I tell you the answer. And then there's a third one that's a better response. But first of all, two possible responses. One is buck up and do it. Just get her done. Don't care about how you feel. In fact, let's just put feelings out of the equation at all. You just do, 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 do. Doesn't matter how much your body is breaking down. Doesn't matter how many nervous breakdowns you have. You just do. And everyone looks at your life and says, oh, they're so hardworking. And on the inside, you're thinking, I am dying from this. Or perhaps you're on the other end of the spectrum. You just look at this mountain day after day after day of what Christians are supposed to be doing and think, I can't even reach the bottom. I'm not even going to try. But at the same time, you're always sitting there thinking about the distance between what you are doing and what you think you should be doing. This is legalism. This is a burden. Now, a lot of the things that I mentioned in those lists are, you're like, they're really good things, right? Shouldn't we be doing all those things? And I'm going to explain that clearer, what is wrong with this list later on. But I want you to keep what I've said now in your minds. And I you may also be thinking that how do you exactly equate a Christian in the first century dealing with people who are coming to tell him to do the Jewish system of regulations versus a Christian now who's just trying to be good at church and failing? What's the parity between those two people? How do I get that out of this passage? Well, that's what I'm here to explain to you this morning, and I'm also here to explain the answer to both of these lifestyles. So let's look at the passage. I'm just going to read it again. The verses I'm actually going to be looking at is verses 11 to 15. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is all connected back to verse 8, which is, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So this is all connected back to, okay, you've got arguments against you. Here's the reasons why you shouldn't follow them. So what arguments specifically are these verses dealing with that Paul is saying, okay, this is what they are. Here's why you don't listen to them. Well, they all stem from the culture of Judaism. Now, as you may or may not know, I assume you, most of you know, Judaism is primarily from this half of the Bible. God chose a people that were considered by everyone else very insignificant, and he brought them out of slavery from the land of Egypt, and he made them a nation in Israel, the Jews. One of the things that he gave them was a covenant. It was an agreement. Agreement that he would take care of them, he would be their God, and they must follow his laws. And the covenant had a sign, a symbol that represented it, and that was circumcision. Now, circumcision, in case you don't know, is a minor operation done to males. If you want to know more about it, look it up. That's all I'm going to say. But as much as that's gross, there was amongst Jews, circumcision was possibly the most powerful symbol of their identity. Literally, within the covenant, if you are not circumcised, you shall be cut off. That is, you shall be either driven out or killed. You do not belong to Israel unless you are circumcised. So for Jews, this was everything. This was belonging. No matter how they were separated or flung across the world by the dispersion and various empires uprooting them and taking them hither and thither, they had this one thing, the sign of the covenant with God. So this was everything to them. It was their identity. So when Paul and the other apostles start running around and telling people, don't be circumcised, these people started to freak out big time. And so much so that they wanted to kill the apostles at every opportunity. So much so that they would follow around and behind the apostles in combination evangelistic / smear campaigns. This was the worst of dirty politics. And we look back on it now and we see the Bible and we say, well, why didn't they get it? It was so obvious. Look, here's how Abraham's, it's all imputed. I'm not going to go too deep into that right now, but it seems from our culture right now, because we've had, you know, how many thousands of years of Christianity, it's just like, why didn't they get it? But it's sort of like someone walking up to you today and telling you to, I don't know, always walk backwards. That's how significant it was to them. It's like, change your everything that you understand about your life. That's what this message changes for you. Circumcision, your identity, it's like the entire country of Canada is no longer to call themselves Canadians or think of it as Canada. It's way more shocking than that. So they come in here and they say to the Colossians, you have to have the same identity as us. Your identity is wrong. It's not good enough. You need to be Jews. So it's pretty obvious that who you are changes what you do and why you do it. There's a big difference between eating and food critique, for example. A food critic goes to a restaurant and is probably their most terrifying customer ever. I go to a restaurant and their least terrifying customer ever, because everything is probably delicious to me, but the food critic is going in there and thinking, this basil is too widely chopped. I don't know. So for the Judaizers, everything they did was based on Judaism, and it was based on a weak understanding of the Bible, and they were fighting against the new hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a term that means how we interpret the Bible, and it is based on our identity. It was also a weak understanding of the covenant. You see, the true point of circumcision, the covenant, all these Judaistic things was to point to Christ. So when Christ comes into the picture, all those things that have been pointing to it, are over. That's period. They still exist in a sense, which is actually a complicated theological discussion, but for all intents and purposes, how we deal with them is over, because the fulfillment is Christ. And so, in the New Testament, it's not as though the New Testament just dumps out everything that the Old Testament does. In the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament that was significant as an identity is now paralleled in the New Testament as a new identity. You see, we have... Why are my pages out of order? Are my pages out of order? No, they're not. Okay, never mind. Sorry. I don't have page numbers. We have in the Old Testament a circumcision of hands. And in the New Testament, we actually do have an analog, an identical sort of term for circumcision in the New Testament. Because everything in the Old Testament gets replaced by something better in the New Testament. That's the whole point. That's why Christ came, was to replace things with the better. So as these false teachers are coming in and saying, no, you've got to be circumcised, Paul reminds the Colossians of this thing. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's saying they have a physical sign and a physical identity that they want you to be a part of. But God has already given you another sign, another identity that is more important that he wants you to be a part of instead of this. The first thing we see about it in verse 11 is that the circumcision is made without hands. So it's not done by people. In the old covenant, circumcision was something that your priest did under the auspices, under the allowance of your parents. Your parents took you on the eighth day and they had you circumcised. It was all their plan, their idea, and it wasn't really to your consent. Well, I wouldn't say that the new circumcision is necessarily 100% with your consent, but it is not done by the will of another human. Secondly, it says that circumcision is by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, this is a way of saying that our spirit is dying to our fleshly state. So you've got, in old circumcision, there is some flesh being removed, physical flesh. New circumcision, there is a flesh being removed, but it's not a physical flesh, it's a spiritual flesh. And who is the one that accomplishes this? By the circumcision of Christ, it says. So it is by Jesus. He is the one who accomplishes this. So without even really going into details, we can already see, if we believe in Jesus, that this is a greater, more awesome identity than the original. First of all, it's a spiritual identity. This is a spiritual circumcision. And I haven't really explained what all these terms mean per se, but if you should be able to see that this is a spiritual sign, a spiritual circumcision, something on the inside. And that creates a spiritual people with a consistent character. Here's the main problem with a physical sign. I can go to a ranch around here, heat up a branding iron, and stick it on my leg. Does that make me a cow? No. And if the rancher comes out and sees the physical sign of being a cow on my leg, he still will not be fooled. If I walk into a garage, saw off your Cadillac symbol, and put it on my forehead, does that make me a Cadillac? No, it does not. The owner will not be fooled. He will probably hit me with a golf club. You see, physical signs cannot change the inner heart. So if you look through the history of Israel, what do you have over and over and over and over and over again? You have a bunch of people with the physical sign of God's covenant doing horrible things all the time and turning away from God and inventing false gods and making calves out of gold. Over and over and over and over again. And you're like, but they've got the sign, they've got the covenant, they've got the laws. Why can't they just smarten up or something? But it's because it was just a physical sign. Within that physical sign and physical life, they were given a physical land. That was the land of Israel. Our spiritual identity promises us a better land. Their land was subject to war and famine and disease and workplace accidents. But our land will not be subject to any of those things. Our land will not be taken over by enemies or destroyed or have locusts descend on it. Our land will last forever. Paul talks about the problem of the physical sign in Romans chapter 2. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? For you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, for Israel, their physical identity, in truth, was only skin deep. You and I have a lot of physical identities. Some of us are fathers, some of us are mothers. Some of us are sons, some of us are daughters. Some of us are university students. Some of us are looking for work. Some of us used to be compositors. One of us. Various other identities, and they come and go. They're not going to last forever. They change all the time. In Ecclesiastes, it says, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. All of these things happen in one lifetime. For time changes all things. We're constantly slipping in and out of roles, going places, but what you are on the inside doesn't change. Only God can change that. You see, a false equivalency is being offered to the Colossians. These people are coming in and they're saying, all right, you've got this identity. Well, we've got one that's just as good. It's a physical sign. But that is a bad deal and a crooked exchange because it is an outer identity for an inner identity, a change in time for a change that defies time. For the true circumcision is a heart change. It's more radical and more significant than any alteration of our physical body. Romans 2 has this to say about it. For circumcision, that is physical circumcision, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And here's the key. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, that is, not by the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you can see why these people were in a tizzy. Their physical identity, physical circumcision, this powerful Jewish symbol, is said to be useless. But actually, it's more than useless. It's worse than that. You see, what does circumcision really do? It's a symbol that ties us to something. That's the whole point of it. It's not just a thing in itself. It ties us to something. What does it tie us to? It ties us to the law. Is our identity, you and I, as Christians, is it tied to the law or is it tied to grace? So what he's talking about in this chapter, circumcision of the heart made without hands, probably one of the best ways to explain it is to go to the story of Nicodemus. It's a very familiar story because circumcision of the heart really is another way of expressing born again. Now, this is the story of Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, Nicodemus was obsessed with the physical. Nicodemus was obsessed with the outward signs. The reason why he could tell that Jesus was a prophet was because Jesus did miracles. Like many of the disciples and probably the whole of Israel, Nicodemus was waiting for a physical restoration, a physical kingdom. He wanted Jesus to come in and slaughter all of the Romans and drive them out and be a physical king. But Jesus said, the only identity of true value, the only way into the kingdom, is to be a spiritual child of God, spiritually born of God. I'd like to ask you if you are defining yourself as or by something that is anything other than that identity, a spiritual child of God. The passage here in Colossians really nails down what that means. I'm going to read it again. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we have this order. We have circumcision, baptism, debt canceling, and some triumph. All right, so starting at the beginning, circumcision. Aside from being an identity, is a putting off of a piece of flesh. What is the piece of flesh that is actually put off by circumcision? We're finally getting to this. The flesh is the sin that corrupts and damns our spirit. You see, the heart of the problem of our soul is not just the possibility of sin, but the predisposition to sin. That we have a sin nature, not just a fallenness and an error in our hands, that, oh, look, humans are inaccurate. No, in our spirits, there is a built-in fallenness and evil that must be removed, for it is guilty before God. That is built in within us, guilt. So this spiritual circumcision is to remove the guilty part of us. It is to take our spirit, wash it and cleanse it, and get all of those filthy dirt particles that cover it and go all the way through it and remove them, take them out and purify the remainder. You see, like cutting off a piece of flesh, Jesus Christ cuts off the sin from our heart. How does this happen? By Christ is the obvious answer, but of course there was a cost. And you see, baptism is what represents this cost. Circumcision is the actual act of removing the sin, and baptism is the representative of how it happened. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, what's going on here is the death of the old man, the death of the flesh, the death of that part of us which needed to be removed, the death of that guilt that was dragging us down to hell. That is what needed to happen. More than that, there needed to be life. After something dies, it stays dead. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gave us life. So the old man died, and in its place, there was a new man raised to life. Jesus Christ, he is our pattern. That is why we get baptism, to represent how we follow him through the stages. Our old man, our spirit, dies with him on the cross, killing the sin, is buried, and is raised to new life, having no sin or imperfections in it. So the old man is removed, like circumcision, and the new man is created with the Spirit. It says in verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So you had this old man that was living inside of you, thinking, doing things, yet in truth it was a rotting and dead corpse, and it was dragging you down in guilt to hell. But God, he has removed this old man. He has destroyed it forever through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and he has made you alive through the Spirit who in power raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, proving that he was God. So unlike the physical sign, which is just the removal of a little bit of flesh, you have a spiritual life, a new man inside of you. A lot of times nowadays you hear of people, you know, they say, I'm a new man, you know, gone to prison, I've done my time, but I'm a new man now. And then usually doesn't take that long for them to reoffend. That's an outward physical change. But we are truly new. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, that is, if we seem ridiculously over the top joyful and talking about this all the time, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. I.e., if we're trying to do a really good job of explaining why we're so happy all the time and joyful in the Lord, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That is, Christ died once for us, and so we died spiritually with him, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died, killing them, their spirits, and was raised, raising their spirits. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, this is the circumcision of the heart. It's the newness. It's the joy of having that hideous part of your spirit that hated God, that wanted to be your own boss, removed forever and replaced by joy, by peace, by freedom, by love, by a transparent satisfaction in the person of God instead of a satisfaction only in our own things. This is the joy of newness, the joy of salvation. This is the things that we felt when we were first saved. This is the things that the person in our introduction felt. And then it was dampened by the law. This is the problem. He's got this amazing identity, but then he's confused by these teachers who say, no, your identity isn't good enough. It's not sufficient. You see, that finger, even if you realize, know about salvation, that finger keeps being pointed back at you, doesn't it? You know all these things in your head, but you're always thinking, am I good enough? Because it always feels like we need to be good enough. So that's why this new convert who's just experienced the grace of Jesus Christ and he's experienced all of these things is thinking, well, do I need to be circumcised and keep the law? Like these Jews have? I mean, I was just really joyful about the freedom in Christ a little while ago, but now it seems like I need to do things. So circumcision, the old circumcision, was what put us under the law. It was a sign to all of the old covenant, the old ways, the law of you keep my commandments and you will live. You do not keep my commandments and you will die. Circumcision bound us to the old law. We could not escape it. Paul says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That's what the physical sign of circumcision does. It binds you to that original contract. It binds you to the law. And the law is powerful. It is an absolute moral standard. It condemns everyone. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And even worse is us. We know the law. The Jews, they knew the law. And the more you know of the law, the more condemned you are. And the more you know of the reality of judgment and death. But there is a purpose to the law. There is a purpose to it. Paul wrote an urgent letter to the Galatians because these same teachers were coming in and defiling and affecting and corrupting Christians who had experienced the wonderful gift, changed life, new identity, and telling them that they needed to be Jews again. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the Galatians were turning back to the law, probably because of same or similar teachers that were coming into Colossians. And what Paul says is, don't you get it? Don't you get what the law is? This is what they're missing. This is what they don't know about the law, is that the law is a guardian and a tutor. So it's actually, the word is for, that they're using for guardian here is literally like a rich household would hire a servant that would be with the child at all times and slap them whenever they did something wrong. So that's what the law is like. It's like someone who's continually trying to reform you, to get you to do good at your school. You see, what he's saying is that the law is a guardian and a tutor that schools us to point us to Christ. All of the fingers pointing at you, all of the regulations that the Colossians were having foisted in front of them, saying you're not good enough, you need to do more, God isn't going to accept you, you're not good enough at Christianity, you're not enough of a Jew. All of these deadly darts, all of these daggers in your conscience that prick you every single day, that drive into your soul, they are all meant to drive you and found you on this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, your identity is that the law which condemned you was nailed. Every blow through the flesh of the Savior, Jesus Christ, into the cross and left there for good. Your sins have been left on that piece of wood for good. The prisons of the law in your mind and your heart, Jesus specifically died to nail to that piece of wood permanently so that they could never be raised up again. You see, the record of debt was set by the law. It stood against us with legal demands. We were brought into the courtroom, and the judge said, "Paid in full by the blood of my son." So we are new men, permanently raised to not die. And our old man is permanently buried with Christ. So if there are prisons of law in your mind, remember who it is that you are. Remember to what identity you have been circumcised to. Freedom in Christ. All the regulations of the law, all the regulations that you set up in your mind, all your sins were nailed to the cross so that there is no more condemnation. So when you see areas of sin in your life and you still see sin in your body, no longer think in the method of I need to work to please God. I need to be good enough. I need to strive. I need to make sure I'm worthy of Christianity. Don't you understand who you are? Don't you understand what Jesus has done for you? You don't have to work for that anymore. Don't change in duty. Don't put off sin to try and please God. It's never going to work. You'll never work your way to heaven. Change in joy that Jesus Christ has set you free. He wants to sanctify your heart, not to please God, but for just the sheer joy of being more like Christ. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But you should rejoice in that because Jesus Christ has already done the work. So every time you point a finger at yourself and think, I'm not doing enough ministries, or the ministries that I do, I don't do them well enough. Jesus Christ already did all the best ministries, and all the work that you do is simply through him. Just take joy in knowing that you can do ministries through him, and he loves you. All the punishment that you will receive is pruning, and it's something that God loves to do. God never looks at you and thinks you are not good enough. He looks at you and sees the blood of Jesus Christ stained on every page, covering every sin. So, I would like to give a call to you that when these things put you down, when you see other people's lives who look so much better than yours, when you see how there seems to be super Christians all over the place that make you feel bad about being imperfect, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has already made you perfect. That your spirit is already perfect in him. And it isn't a burden for him to change your body and purge the sin out of that area. It's a joy for him. That's what he loves to do. So let's praise that Savior, the Lamb of God, who took our sin and all of the regulations of the law and nailed them to the cross so we could be free to do his will in joy, not duty. Now, some of you here, this may be the first time you've been in a church, second time you've been in a church, the 300th time you've been in a church, but perhaps you do not know this person that I've been talking about, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you right now the truth. The truth is, you are not free. Your day-to-day actions, every single one of them, will be judged and remembered with 100% clarity and accuracy by God. He knows your motives. He knows your heart. And he knows that sin is in your life. Hate, envy, lust, greed, lying, stealing, and using God's name as a curse. He sees it all. And the fact is that God has to judge you, otherwise he is not just. Much like a human judge, even if you were to say, well, I may have robbed a bank, but I also give money to charity. He would condemn you not for the good that you've done, but for the bad that you've done. And God knows all the bad that you've done. You deserve to be punished, just like I deserve to be punished. But around 2,000 years ago, a man was born into this world. And he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was a perfect man. The only perfect man that has ever lived, because he was not just a man, but also God. If you can imagine a courtroom, you standing in the accused area, and the judge saying, guilty. The punishment is death. And then the judge's son walks into the courtroom, steps up to the judge, and says, I will take his penalty. I will die. That is what Jesus did for us. He paid that incredible fine that we could not pay and took our punishment, the punishment that we could not bear. Then he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, so that sin may no longer live within us. If you want to be free today, for your life to be free, free of sin, free of death, and have a future in heaven, in glorious joy, I want you first of all to recognize your sin. Don't lie to God. Because you can't. He knows. You must confess your sin to him. You must be honest about who you are and what you are, that you are a sinner in front of him. And you must recognize God's holiness. See him for who he is. Be honest about who he is. You know in your hearts that he is holy, that he is good, that he is just. And believe that Jesus is true. Jesus was a real person, is real God. He lived in the flesh about 2,000 years ago. He walked for real on the earth. The things that he said are recorded in this book. His followers who saw him personally went and had many journeys and wrote down more things in this book. Then, after believing Jesus is true, repent of your sin. Repent is an old word, and there's many people use many different definitions. I would like to say that the definition is more like a paragraph of definitions. But essentially, it means to turn away from your sin. Means sin is over here. All the things that you love about it are over here. And you turn your back on it. and say no more. Why? Because you are trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin. If you trust in Jesus, confess your sin to him, repent of it, believe that he is real, that he is the Son of God, that he is God, that he died for your sins and rose again, he will change you and set you free. He will change your heart into something that wants to do good, wants to love him and be with his people, wants to read the word, wants to hear what he has to say. If you have not done that, I would urge you to do that today, because tomorrow may never come. We are all a heartbeat away from eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our hearts rejoice in the freedom that you've given us. And we are simultaneously filled with sorrow for the pain that you had to endure to secure this for us. We want to fill our hearts and have an overflow, an outpouring of gratitude towards you. Dear Lord, if there is anyone here who has not turned to you, who does not know you, who has not tasted how sweet you are, I pray that you would reveal yourself to that person, that you would change their hearts, that they would turn and trust in you for salvation forever. In your precious name, amen.